Open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. If you're just joining us this morning, we have been walking through the book of Hebrews and we're coming towards the end. We're looking at chapter 12 verses 14 to 17 this morning. I imagine there are some here who have played the game of paintball. Anyone? A few. I had never played paintball until a couple months ago, in the middle of June when my boys and I went to Camp Evergreen for the father-son retreat. We played paintball. They call it tag sometimes. But you, for those who are unfamiliar, you get a marker, a paintball marker or a paintball gun, and it's loaded with little pellets wrapped in gelatin of water-soluble paint. And you basically, you can play all kinds of games with these. You fire them off at each other and try and tag one another. Never played in my life. And so the first game we played was speedball. Basically two teams in a giant field with hay bales and things to hide behind. And you try to tag everyone on the other team before you get tagged. And you get tagged, you're out. And so we started and I thought, okay, I'm going to run from where I am to another place a little closer to them to hide. And I thought it was being, I ran over there. And before I even got a shot off, I took one in the side. And that stings. They shoot a lot further than I thought. Then the main game that we played was called, what was it called again? I forget. Conquest, thank you. So Conquest, they played on the top of a hill or on a hill, all forested hill. And basically, here's the premise. There's five posts throughout that forest. Each post has three cans on it, one blue, one red, and a gold one. The gold one was on the top of every post. And each team, there was a red team and a blue team. And your goal is to go to all five of those poles, find them, and put your color can at the top. While not getting tagged. And if you get tagged, you have to go back, wander off somewhere for a few minutes and get refreshed or revived or whatever they called it. And so you want to capture all five of these posts while you're running around in trees and bushes trying to tag other people with your paintball gun while not getting tagged. And I mean, it's pretty intense. Those things come flying and they left a number of marks. It was a fun game. I enjoyed it. I think we could plan a sunrise trip down to Camp Evergreen sometime. Would be great. But after we'd finished playing, I reflected on something. Something that dawned on me was that, you know, while paintball for us there was a game, there are many people who've experienced that in real life. Not with a paintball marker and little gelatin-wrapped balls of paint flying at you, but real guns, real bullets. And I thought, wow, like, I could get hit and I could run off for a few minutes and get recharged. You get hit with a bullet and it's over. And I reflected, I remembered stories that my grandpa Wientz had told me. When he was 16 years old, he was forced at gunpoint into German army during World War II. And he said he didn't want to kill anyone, but he was not wanting to die either. And so as a 16-year-old young man walking up to corners in cities, he said he'd get his gun down just in case there was someone there. Otherwise, he'd try to shoot over people's heads. This is a real thing that many people have experienced with real guns, real bullets. This is dangerous. You take a shot and it's over. And so the dangers on the field of battle become a matter of life and death. This is serious stuff in real life. The text we're looking at this morning, Hebrews 12, 14 to 17, has a lot for us to unpack, but what is central in this text is a warning. A warning to us about something that is deadly. Eugene Peterson refers to it as Esau syndrome. We must not, the author of Hebrews is going to tell us, we must not be like Esau. We must not follow the example of Esau. And it is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of tremendous seriousness. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along as I read these few verses. Beginning in verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. This morning we are going to focus our attention on three matters. We are going to first focus on the way of Esau. What is the way of Esau? What is the example of Esau? What is it that we are warned not to do? Second, I want to remind you of the way of the cross, the way of Jesus, the way of redemption. And then thirdly, we're going to focus on the way forward for each of us. What is it that Jesus is saying to you and I, to me, through this text? So first, the way of Esau. In the Old Testament book of Genesis, chapters 25 to 27, we encounter the story of Esau. Isaac and his wife Rebekah, in time she became pregnant with twin boys. And when they were born, Esau, the first who come out was red and hairy, and he was named Esau. The second twin, Jacob, he came out grasping his brother's heel. Now the fact that Esau was the oldest son, the firstborn, was tremendously significant in that culture, in the ancient Near East, in the context of this story. The oldest son, the firstborn, was the one who received the birthright. That is, he would become the head of the family. He would set the direction of the family. He would inherit the bulk of the family's wealth. It would be through the oldest son that the family line would be reckoned. Now, though they were twins, these two boys, Esau and Jacob, grew up to be really quite different than one another. Esau was a man's man. He was an outdoorsman. He was rugged. He was a skilled hunter, the text tells us. He hunted wild game. Jacob, on the other hand, was a bit of a homebody. He hung out at home, at the tents. He was a bit of a mama's boy, as the story continues. Now, if you're familiar with this story at all, about Esau and Jacob, you know that their parents, Isaac and Rebekah, did something that was profoundly foolish for them as parents, something that really drove a wedge between them as a married couple, something that drove a wedge between their two sons. That is, they played favorites. Esau was ruled by his belly. Esau loved the taste of wild game. We read numerous places in Genesis. Isaac loved the taste of wild game, and Esau was a hunter of wild game, and so Isaac favored the firstborn son, his firstborn Esau. Well, Rebekah loved Jacob. Their foolishness contributed to a tremendous amount of brokenness and dysfunction in their families. You read on in the story. On one occasion, when these twins were grown up, an event happened that profoundly impacted their relationship with one another and the future of each of them. Remember, Esau was the oldest. He was the one born with the privileges of the birthright, by virtue of being born first. One day, Esau, after being out in the open country hunting, no doubt, he comes back to the tents. He comes back home, and he is famished. He's hungry. And Jacob has been at home, and he's cooked. He has a pot of stew on, and Esau smells that, and he's famished, and he comes to his brother, and he says, "Jacob, give me a bowl of stew." And Jacob, quite frankly, is a bit of a weasel at this point in the story. Jacob says, "Well, I'll give you a bowl of stew, Esau, but you need to hand over to me all the privileges that are rightfully yours as the firstborn." And Esau says, "You know, what good are all those privileges? What good is the birthright if I die of starvation? I'm so hungry, I'm going to die. Give me the bowl of stew, you can have the birthright." And in a moment of impulsive foolishness, Esau trades all the rights, all the privileges that are his by virtue of being the firstborn for a bowl of food. Years later, Esau and Jacob's father, Isaac, is old. He is blind. He is nearing his own death, and he decides it is time to formally give the birthright to Esau, to make Esau the head of the family. Now, I don't know if Isaac knew the deal that Jacob and Esau had made, but certainly he's aware of the prophecy that the Lord had given his wife, that the older would in fact serve the younger. But see, Esau is Isaac's favorite, and so he wants to bless Esau. And so he calls Esau into his tent, and Isaac loves the taste of wild game. And Isaac sends Esau off to hunt and prepare a meal. And he says, "When you come back, I will bless you. I will bestow on you the birthright." And so Esau leaves to do that. And Rebekah overhears this, and she plots to deceive her husband. She calls Jacob in and prepares food for Jacob in the way that her husband Isaac will like it. And she disguises Jacob so that he will feel like and smell like his oldest son, her oldest son, Esau. And Jacob and Rebekah deceive Isaac. Jacob goes into his blind father's presence. and Isaac gives the birthright. He gives the blessing to Jacob, thinking he's Esau. Moments later, Esau comes back and he goes to his father with this meal of wild game that he has prepared, and his father realizes what has happened, and he begins to shake. He is so unnerved by what has happened. And Esau is furious. Esau, the text tells us, harbors a grudge. And he consoles himself with the thought that when their father dies, he will kill his brother. Think about that. He feels better about everything when he thinks about murdering his brother. Verse 16 in our text reads, See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Now, this may be a little bit puzzling. The author of Hebrews tells us that Esau was sexually immoral and godless. A few interesting things to note. First, in regards to Esau being described as sexually immoral, nowhere in Scripture are we told that. The only thing that we are told is that Esau married two Hittite women who caused grief to his parents. So perhaps this is some reference to that. That's possible. Or there is all kinds of extra biblical tradition, that is tradition that is not found in Scripture, that speaks to describe Esau in all kinds of ways as a violent man, as a sexually immoral man. So perhaps the author of Hebrews is referencing some of those traditions that stand outside of Scripture. That's possible. But I would suggest that as we think about this text in the context of the argument of Hebrews and all that's come through, there is a better way to understand this. I would suggest this. Throughout the Old Testament, with great regularity, Israel's sin of rejecting God, of turning to idols, is referred to as adultery, as promiscuity. That is, Israel is promiscuous in turning away from the true God, the God who has rescued them, and pursuing idols. And so this language of sexual immorality is often applied to that, and I would suggest that in this context, the concept of apostasy, rejecting God, turning away from God, is precisely what is in mind here. The second descriptor of Esau here is godless, speaks of him being worldly, secular. That is, Esau is a man who is utterly uninterested in the things of God. Utterly uninterested in God's promises through his grandfather Abraham, through his father Isaac. Now with that in mind, think of the description of Esau here, and it makes perfect sense. The author of Hebrews is telling his readers, don't be like Esau, a man who was utterly uninterested in God, who rejected God, who turned away from God to know God. A man who showed contempt for the things of God. A man who despised his birthright, all the promises of God's redemptive plan through Abraham, his grandfather. A man who cared only for the now. A man who sold his birthright, his inheritance, the great privileges that were his as firstborn, for a bowl of food. Esau would be the perfect patron saint, if I can say that in quotes, of our culture of immediate gratification, our culture of now. Now, we don't want to wait. We don't want to endure. We want what we want when we want it. We live in a now culture. And Esau was a man who cared nothing for the future. He cared about now, immediate gratification. He sold his birthright. He didn't think about the future. He didn't care about the things of God. He was thoroughly worldly, secular. Remember, the original recipients of this document were Jewish Christians. They had heard the gospel message about Jesus proclaimed. They had put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah, as the one who would come to rescue them. And early on in their life as Christians, they had experienced a season of suffering, a season of opposition, of persecution, and they had stood the test. They had hung in there. But now, years later, probably a couple decades later, they are encountering opposition once more, persecution. Only this time it's even more fierce, and this time they face even the threat of death. And some of these believers in the church that the author of Hebrews is writing to are considering, they're contemplating turning away from Jesus, rejecting Jesus, walking away from him, and returning to their Jewish faith of old. Because see, within the Roman Empire in this period of history, it was legal to be practicing Judaism. Christianity was outlawed, they were suffering because of their faith in Jesus. And some are contemplating turning away from Jesus, rejecting him, walking away. And the author of Hebrews writes to them to say, to reject Jesus is to choose the way of Esau. It is to choose the way of escaping pain now, immediate gratification, relief now, rather than thinking about your inheritance rights, the glory that is to come. It is to choose an easier road now to put yourself, but to put yourself on the road to rejection, the road to judgment. Verse 17 of our text reads, "Afterward, as you know, when he, that is Esau, wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done." This can be a very troubling verse for us, but what we need to understand here is this. The author of Hebrews is not telling us that Esau recognized the foolishness, the sinfulness of what he did. He repented and sought God's forgiveness, but God rejected him because he couldn't change what he had done. Quite frankly, that would be pretty terrifying if that's what this was saying. Esau wasn't seeking God. He wasn't repenting for his worldliness, his godliness, his spiritual adultery. He was just seeking the blessing. He wanted what he wanted now. And it's too late. It's too late. Even as the author of our text warns us as readers to avoid the way of Esau, he reminds us of the second thing we wanted to focus on, and that is the way of Jesus, the way of the cross, the way of redemption. Verse 14, the author of Hebrews writes this, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Perhaps when you hear these words, you feel you are suddenly gripped with a sense of anxiety. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You feel pressure. You feel weight upon your back. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord, he writes. And if we are not careful, if you're not careful, we face a danger that stands really in opposition to that of the way of Esau. See, Esau cared nothing for God. Esau was godless. He was an apostate. We are to avoid the way of Esau. But there is an opposite error that we must be mindful of as well, and that is the error of legalism. Legalism is the belief that God's love for us, that God's acceptance of us is conditioned by what we do, by who we are. And that is really the opposite error of what Esau was guilty of. Esau rejected God outright. But here's the truth. If you're gripped with anxiety when you hear the words, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord," then you need to hear the gospel. You need to be set free from legalistic thinking that concludes that God's view of you, God's acceptance of you, God's love for you is conditioned by how you are performing for Him. You need the gospel. You need to be reminded of the way of Jesus, the way of the cross. The author of Hebrews is writing to a group of believers who are struggling in the face of suffering, who are struggling in the face of persecution, and he is urging them. He is urging them to cling to Jesus, to maintain their faith in Jesus no matter what. Why? Because Jesus is their only hope. To go back to Judaism is to go back to nothing. The entire Old Testament story has been moving through history to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament is about. And so now that Jesus has come, if they turn away from Jesus, if they walk away from Jesus back to Judaism, they are returning to nothing. He tells them to cling to Jesus, to maintain their faith in Jesus no matter what, because Jesus is their only hope. And what has been the central argument of this book, the book of Hebrews? What has it been about? It has been about Jesus' high priestly identity and Jesus' high priestly ministry. That is, Jesus is the greater high priest. Jesus is the better mediator. Jesus has offered a better sacrifice. Jesus has inaugurated a better covenant. Jesus has opened the way for us into the Holy of Holies so that we can, the author of Hebrews said earlier, approach God's throne of grace with confidence. We can approach God's throne of grace, we can enter into the most holy place. We can enter into the presence of the holy, awesome creator of the universe. Not because we've gotten our act together. Jesus has opened the way. Jesus has opened the way as our greater high priest who has inaugurated a greater covenant with a greater sacrifice. Why can we do that? Because Jesus did not go the way of Esau. Esau wanted what he wanted when he wanted it. Esau was all about now, immediate gratification. But Jesus did not go the way of Esau. Jesus left heaven. Jesus humbled himself and became a man. Jesus lived on this earth as a human being. Jesus came to serve. Jesus willingly endured mockery. He was tortured. He willingly laid down his life. He was crucified in one of the most painful ways possible, known to humanity. He was killed, crucified on a Roman cross. Understand this. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, there were people who walked up and mocked him. He saved others. Let's see him save himself. Understand that Jesus could have, in a blink of an eye, summoned legions of angels and been removed from the cross and forsaken death and said, it's too hard. I don't want to suffer. It's too hard. And you know what? The physical suffering was minimal compared to the agony Jesus experienced when his Father turned his back towards him, when all of our sin, all of our wickedness, all of our evil was put onto Christ. Jesus did not choose to go the way of Esau. For the joy set before him, Jesus Christ endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus did all of this to rescue you and to rescue me. Jesus, by his death, makes you and I, through faith, holy. The holiness without which no one will see the Lord is not something that we produce. It is not something that we make happen by our own efforts. This holiness is the gracious and free gift of God through Christ to all who believe, through faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ, we are forgiven. But more than that, we're not forgiven. See, Jesus' death for us does not simply wipe the slate clean. So we're forgiven. Now pull up your socks. Live a holy life. Get your act together or else. Jesus died for the forgiveness of our sins. But not only have we been purified, cleansed, but we receive credit for Christ's perfect righteousness. Jesus lived a life of complete obedience to the Father. Jesus lived a life where he always did what was right. Jesus was fully, perfectly submitted to his Father in heaven. He lived the life that you and I are called to live, but utterly failed to live. And not only are we forgiven, but we are credited with his perfect holiness. Do you see that? Do you, in your heart, understand that it's not holiness that you perform for Jesus that will allow you to enter into the presence of the Lord? The holiness that we need to see the Lord is a holiness that we receive through Christ. The way of Christ, the way of the cross, stands in stark contrast to the way of Esau. Esau thinks only about now. He throws away the future for immediate gratification, for a bowl of food. Not Jesus. Jesus thought of us. Jesus thought about you. He thought about defeating sin. He thought about defeating death. He thought about setting all things in his good creation marred by sin, setting all things right. And so Jesus chose to suffer now. For the sake of future glory, for the sake of your future glory, for the sake of my future glory. The way of Christ, the way of the cross, stands in stark Stunning contrast to the way of Esau. We have considered the way of Esau. We've considered the way of the cross, the way of Christ. Thirdly, let's spend a few minutes reflecting on the way forward. What impact should any of this have on our lives this morning? On the one hand, the answer to the question is simple and clear. It remains unchanged. It's the same thing that I've been saying throughout this series through the book of Hebrews. The message of Hebrews is this: cling to Jesus. Maintain your faith in Jesus. Trust Jesus. He is your only hope. He is my only hope. And that answer is absolutely true, absolutely correct, and we are to do that. We are to be encouraged to maintain our faith in Jesus, the one who makes us holy, the one who has redeemed us and brought us into relationship with our Heavenly Father, our Creator. But more can be said. The author of Hebrews includes some specific words of instruction or encouragement. The text begins in verse 14 with these words: make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Well, we already reminded you that the holiness that we need is the holiness that we receive through Christ from God. It's not something we contribute to. It's not something we add to. However, Christ's redemption is about making us into the men, the women, the children, the teenagers that we were created to be. Salvation is not simply some future transaction that someday when you die, you go to heaven. Salvation is about redemption. It is about repairing what is broken. And so when we are redeemed, when we are brought into relationship with the Father, Jesus, through His Holy Spirit, begins His work of transforming us so that we begin to live as the children, as the women, as the men that God made us to be. And see, we were created to be His image bearers. We were created to reflect His likeness in this world, to represent God here. And God is holy. And so for us to live as the redeemed means for us to be holy. And so we are called to make every effort to pursue. This is not a mere, seek this, it's a good thing. We are called to, with urgency, with intensity, to pursue holiness. Not in order that we'd be loved, not in order that we'd be accepted, but because we have been loved, because we have been accepted, because we are the redeemed, we've been made holy, so let's learn to be holy, make every effort to be holy. Likewise, we are to pursue peace with everyone, our text says. This is a hard word. Think about it. The original recipients are believers who are experiencing opposition, experiencing persecution, experiencing even the threat of death. And just to help you along, that means that there are people in their world who are opposing them. There are people in their lives who are persecuting them. There are people in their world who may well kill them, take their life. And into that context, they are called to live at peace with everyone. Live at peace with everyone. This is an exhortation to love their enemies, to love those who persecute them. This is a call to be like Jesus, who, as He was being nailed to the cross, as He was being crucified, cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Called to be like Jesus, to pursue peace in every relationship. Even with those people who are against you. Even with those people who really, really irritate you. Even those people that are really hard to be around. As a child of our Redeemer, we are called to be men and women, young and old. Kids, this goes to you too. That person in your neighborhood, that person in your class that you just really kind of find annoying, you'd rather not see. You, as a redeemed child of the Father, are called to pursue with everything you've got peace in that relationship. At an individual level, there is this pursuit of holiness and this pursuit of peace in relationships that we are called to. But there is also a crucial communal aspect within this text. In verse 15, we read this: "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Verse 16: "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau." Here's the critical point we need to recognize in these two verses. You and I are being charged with the responsibility to care for the spiritual well-being of those around you. Right now, look around. Look around this place. See, we live in a culture of individualism that says it's about me. And we can read this text and go, okay, I'm supposed to pursue holiness. I'm supposed to pursue peace. But here, the author of Hebrews puts this responsibility on you. This isn't just my job as your pastor. This isn't just a responsibility for elders. This is our responsibility as Christians to care for one another, to care for one another's spiritual well-being. This isn't just being friends. This isn't about talking about the ball game and having coffee together. This is about caring for one another so that no one is enticed into the way of Esau. So that no bitter root creeps in and defiles many. That comes from Deuteronomy, speaking about Israel, where idolatry came into the camp and idolatry spread. See, people influence other people. And so we need to be on guard for one another. We need to care for one another's spiritual well-being. We need to pray for one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to, at times, challenge one another, rebuke one another, call each other back to Jesus, because we all need Jesus. Jesus is our only hope. And if you think, oh, I'm just going to put my head down and worry about my life, you are failing to obey the clear teaching of what the author of Hebrews is saying right here. You and I, every one of us as children of God, have this responsibility to care for the spiritual well-being of other believers. We need to do all that we can to ensure that none of us reject Christ, that we all avoid the way of Esau and choose rather the way of the cross, the way of Jesus, a way that will mean difficulty, a way that will mean suffering, a way that could even lead to death, but a way that ultimately leads to glory. There are in our lives, in our world, there are many dangers that we face, many spiritual dangers that we face. We could make a long list. Ways that we are tempted, things that we face. But here is what we need to grasp. Here's where the author of Hebrews is driving to. We can sum up all those dangers. They're all encompassed into one ultimate danger, and that is this: turning away from Christ, rejecting Jesus, rejecting what God has done through Jesus Christ is the greatest, it is the ultimate, it is the sum total. We want to pursue holiness, we want to avoid other spiritual dangers, other sin in our life, but here is what the Hebrews are contemplating. They're contemplating turning away from Jesus because it would make life easier. And rejecting Jesus, turning away from the one who is our only hope, is the gravest danger that we face. It is the gravest danger we face. And the author of Hebrews longs to encourage his readers. The Spirit this morning wants to encourage each of us to cling to Christ, to pursue Christ, to seek after Him, to seek to live in peace with every... Because, you know, if we're seeking to live holy lives, if we're seeking to live in peace with others, we are mindful of Jesus. We're pursuing Christ. We are walking towards Jesus and not just sitting back and drifting. We're pursuing Him. We're pursuing Him. If we are caring for one another's spiritual well-being, we are paying attention to one another. And we want to. We need to be a people of God who care for one another, who are constantly proclaiming the gospel to one another and to ourselves. Jesus is our only hope. Jesus is our salvation. He is our anchor. He is our redeemer. He is our all. And so we need to just put our faith in Him, cling to Him, pursue Him, love Him, focus, be attentive to all that He has done. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, I encourage you. Come to Christ. He loves you. He's calling you. He longs for you to enter into the relationship you were created for, to know Him and to walk with Him. And yes, the truth is for all of us, we will experience difficulty. We will experience pain. But that's okay, because all that we face now will be far outweighed by the glory that is ours in the future. We are called to avoid the way of Esau, pursue the way of Jesus, to love Him, cling to Him, faith in what He has done. Amen.